Let's get right into God's word this morning. Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word, the preaching of it, Father, to our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would use the things that we encounter here this morning to help us to fall more in love with you than ever. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to become more like Jesus through these things, Father. Teach us, instruct us, encourage us, challenge us, do all of the wonderful things that your word does in our hearts. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me read Luke 24, 28 to 35. The name of this morning's message, by the way, is A New World, An Alternative Reality, and A New Way to Be Human. And it's going to bring up some really essential and beautiful principles from the Word of God. So Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 38, this is recording the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem, who encountered the resurrected Christ, but they didn't recognize him. And so verse 28 says, as they drew near to the village to which they were going, he, that is Jesus, acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward the evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, today is the first Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, which, as I said last week, was the glorious end to the worst week that the world has ever experienced. It was the week when the Son of God was put to death by the hands of sinful men. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead beckons to both believers and unbelievers alike. To unbelievers, those who have not believed in Jesus, it beckons them to come to Jesus so that they might live. But to believers, it beckons us to come to Jesus again so that we might die. It's a deep and ponderous thing, this resurrection. While it calls unbelievers out of death into life, it calls those of us who have found life to die that we might truly live in what Paul calls resurrection life, or the newness of life in Christ Jesus. So let's revisit a little bit of where we left off last week. I mentioned last week that the resurrection has a lot to say to us on many different levels, especially those of us who are followers of Jesus. One of the most dangerous things that we can do as disciples is to begin to imagine that somehow we've got Jesus or anything in the Christian life figured out. The truth is, if we think we do, we haven't even come close to knowing him. The Apostle Paul knew God in a way that I'll never know him in this life, and yet in 1 Corinthians 8, he fired what I've called a shot across the bow of every believer's boat. Do you remember it? It's in verse 2. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Now, just previous to this, Paul made a reference to something that the Corinthians apparently wrote in the letter that they had sent to him, namely, that all of us possess knowledge. Well, sure, Paul says, all of us possess knowledge, but without the love of God circulating through our spiritual life, any knowledge that we have will lead only to sin, specifically the sin of pride. Now, that's amazing. But it's really verse 2 where the apostle gives us that big reality check. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know it. The point is, if I think I know anything about the Christian faith, especially Jesus, if I think I've got it all figured out, I'm wrong. There's a tiny word here, the word tis. It's the word translated something. It's an indefinite word that refers to anyone or anything, and it's followed by the negative adverb upo, which indicates the negation of extending time up to and beyond an expected point. In other words, it means not yet. And so it pictures a journey to a place that has not yet been reached. We think we know something, but we still have much to learn. We think we know something, but we still have a distance to go. We think we know something, but we're still on the way to knowing it the way that we need to know it. We haven't arrived. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself made it clear in Philippians 3 and verse 12 that he hadn't arrived. So I like the way that the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this verse. It handles it very nicely indeed. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. So the truth of the matter is this. The wisest people in the world are those who are sure that they don't fully know anything the way they ought to know it. Why? Because the moment I think I do, real learning is no longer possible. Humility is teachability, but a person who thinks he's got it all figured out is no longer able to learn. Now, there's an event in the life of Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher, that illustrates this idea of the wisdom of knowing that you don't know. When I used to teach philosophy, I always assigned Plato's Apology as required reading. In fact, I looked at it again this week. The word apology, of course, doesn't mean what it does in English, to apologize, to say you're sorry for something. No, the Greek word apologia means to give a defense, to give an answer. It's a Bible word, as many of us know. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where he instructs believers to always honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, always being prepared to make a defense, an apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it, he says, with gentleness and respect. And sidebar, that last bit is really important. Our testimony should never be shared in an arrogant or unkind manner, but in a gentle and respectful way. I find it really remarkable that in verse 16, Peter finds it necessary to admonish believers about how they share their faith, even in the midst of persecution. And persecution is the context of this passage. Karen Jobes, in her outstanding exegetical commentary on 1 Peter, just nails it. She writes that Christians, quote, must keep a clear conscience when testifying to the reason they hope in Christ. This speaks to at least two issues, walking the talk and talking rightly. First, an effective testimony requires a clear conscience regarding one's personal integrity before the Lord. One cannot explain the hope we have in Christ while living in ways that contradict that hope. Second, even the best intentioned testimony must be conducted in an appropriate manner. If offense is to be taken, it should be over the content of the gospel message, not because the message was offered in a manner that invalidates Christ's love for seekers. The Christian testimony must reflect humility and respect for the hearer. Close quote. Amen. The word that's translated respect here, by the way, in 1 Peter 3:15, is our old friend phobos. It's the Greek word for fear. The word is used many times in the Bible to describe the fear that we should all have for the Lord. And we understand this to mean a deep and reverential fear because we know who he is, the holy and mighty God, the sovereign Lord. But here, and this is remarkable, Peter tells us to have reverence for those who are hearing our testimony, to treat them with the respect that's due somebody who's been made in the very image of God. It's incredible. Peter knows that the lost are never drawn to Jesus by displays of arrogance or confrontational bullying, but by the demonstration of the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the one who's testifying, by showing them God's love and peace and gentleness, kindness, patience, etc. If you've ever read Tortured for Christ, you know that when Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, was locked up in that Romanian prison for opposing communism and staying true to the gospel, he would pray every single day, and he did so in such a way that it was obvious that he was praying. And every time the guards saw him praying, they would haul him off and they would beat him mercilessly. But the next day he'd do the very same thing. After this went on for some time, one of the guards, in utter frustration, burst in on him and shouted, "What's wrong with you? Haven't you suffered enough? What is so important for you to pray about that you're willing to be beaten to do so?" And Richard Wurmbrand looked at this man who had beaten him so many times and said, "I've been praying for you." The man just stood there in stunned silence. It's always the love of Jesus, or the patience which the Holy Spirit grows within us, or the joy that the world sees there, that draws the unbeliever to a Jesus whose followers are so unlike the world that they're literally out of this world. Now, I wish I could tell you that every Christian knows that, but I can't. We can all have a tendency, I think, to lose our cool. I certainly can. But we have to try and fight every impulse to do so. If we would be the servants of Christ, we must share our faith with gentleness and respect. Now, keep this story about Richard Wurmbrand that I just told you in mind as we move through these messages, because I think it'll be an important part of understanding the reveal. Okay, well, let's hop off of that rabbit trail. I was telling you about Plato's apology. Now, it wasn't an apology as we understand the word today. In fact, it wasn't even Plato's. It is Plato's record of the defense, or apologia, that his teacher Socrates gave when he was put on trial in Athens. Now, I don't know how much you know about these guys. You might remember that Socrates taught to be is to do, and that Plato taught to do is to be, and that Frank Sinatra brilliantly melded these two ideas together when he sang, doo-be-doo-be-doo, in an underappreciated confluence of Greek philosophy and popular crooning. Well, that might not be a helpful illustration. I'd like to apologize for the part of my brain that makes me want to do things and say things like that. You deserve better. Anyway, let me just take a few minutes to talk about Socrates' life. It illustrates a number of important things for us, not the least of which is Paul's shot across the bow. Socrates was and is the most famous philosopher of all time. He's often considered, by unbelievers of course, to be one of the wisest men who ever lived. He's often called the secular Christ because he lives and dies for the truth. Well, that's true of Jesus, but it's not true of Socrates. But Socrates was a widely influential person, and he had followers. And in this way, at least, he was like Jesus. He was born the son of a stonemason and a midwife in 469 BC, more than 460 years before the birth of Jesus. His entire life was lived in and around the city of Athens. We know that he dressed in shabby clothes and went about barefoot wherever he went, that he had an indifference to heat and cold and thirst that amazed everyone, and by all accounts, he was very unhappily married. Now, in all fairness, this might have something to do with the fact that his wife, poor Xanthippe, was married to a quote-unquote philosopher, a man who basically walked around arguing with people all day and didn't really work and refused most of the money that was offered to him. So we might understand a little bit about her frustration there, but nonetheless, it was a very unhappy marriage, and Socrates is reported to have said, "By all means, marry. And if you get a good wife, you'll become happy. And if you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher." He had a knack for asking hard or embarrassing questions that forced others to think a good deal more than they really wanted to. Because some of the people that he quizzed were important politicians and famous teachers, it was fun to watch him trip them up, as long as you weren't one of those made to look foolish. So a number of wealthy young men gathered around Socrates as a band of disciples and as a sort of permanent audience. So Socrates was, among other things, a real pain in the neck to Athenians that actually had to work for a living. He had a knack for making enemies, and it was inevitable that he would eventually get himself into trouble because of it. Well, in the spring of 399 BC, Socrates was formally accused in a court of law by three men, Meletus, Anytus, and Lycon. First, an accuser would bring a charge against the accused, in this case our man Socrates, before a jury made up of, get this, 501 jurors. Well, this jury served as both judge and jury in the case. There was no judge and jury in the modern sense. The decision of the court was determined by a simple majority vote. Well, after the accusers presented their case before the jury, the defendant was given the opportunity to offer an apologia, a defense, against those charges. Now, here we go. The trial of Socrates is afoot. The accusers stepped forward to make their accusations against him. Old Sock, as he's called by those of us who knew him well, was accused of two things. First, he was charged with impiety. Impiety toward the gods. Now, this was no small rap, folks. This isn't something that would just get him a nickel's worth up at the big house. Ugh, I'm sorry. Sometimes I forget myself and my inherent coolness comes out. And so when I said this is not something that might get him a nickel's worth up at the big house, I meant This is not a charge for which you could expect to receive a mere 5 years in the Hoosgow, the mainline joint, the Skinner, the Stony Lonesome, the Conn College, the Glass House or the Bucket, Club Fed, the Gray Bar Hotel, the Slammer or the Calaboose, the Castle, the Cooler, the Convict Country Club, the Digger, the Farm, the Jug, the Pen, the Pokey, the Rock, the Sneezer, the Stockade, the Clink, and if you're younger, Juvie. No, this was no small rap. Just this first charge alone could get him the death penalty if he was found guilty. You know, death. The big dirt nap, kicking the bucket, biting the dust, hanging up your hat, being put to bed with a shovel, paying the ferryman, laying down your fork for good, taking the long count, climbing down the 6-foot ladder, being killed till you're dead. Old Sock was in real trouble, in a mess, in a predicament. The boy was in a pickle, a puzzle, a tub of hot water. He was in dire straits. Vexed. Anyway, the first accusation against Socrates was that he was impious. Secondly, he was charged with corrupting the youth of Athens, a charge that brought together a number of long-standing complaints about him. They said he was basically turning the men of Athens into hippies. They accused him of going about Athens for decades, making his young aristocratic followers weak and lazy and idle and unwashed. Furthermore, it was believed that he turned some of his followers into criminals. Alcibiades, for example, very famous, one of his star pupils, became a traitor to Sparta at least once, Persia at least once, and Athens at least twice. Some felt that he was a careless revolutionary, advocating for violent change rather than lawful gradual change where there were problems in Athenian society. And they did have a valid argument here. After the Peloponnesian War, the Spartans took over the government of Athens. So for those who don't know, the Peloponnesian War consisted of a series of battles in which the men of Athens, who were mostly artists, went to war with the men of Sparta, who were all soldiers. Spoiler alert, the soldiers won. Anyway, after the war, the Spartans set up a dictatorial committee to rule Athens called the 30 Tyrants. These guys basically spent their time punishing those who opposed them, and they put to death no less than 1,500 Athenian soldiers. Well, get this. The committee just so happened to include some of Socrates' former students, such as Critias, who was a well-known violent tyrant. So this charge of having been an impatient revolutionary did have some bite to it. Well, now Socrates has to get up and defend himself against all of these charges. And here's the thing. In one part of his defense, he told how one of his friends had informed him that the Oracle of Delphi, this prophetess who prophesied at the Temple of Apollo, had actually called Socrates the wisest man in the world. Well, he couldn't believe that he could possibly be the wisest man in the world, so he set out to prove the oracle wrong. He explained how he went around asking questions of everyone, carpenters, barrel makers, winemakers, everyone. And what he found stunned him. He found that even though these people didn't know the answers to the questions that he was asking, you know, he was asking, what is justice? What is beauty? What is truth? Things like this. Just because they didn't know the answers, that didn't stop them from talking as though they did. So he finally came to the conclusion that the oracle might be right after all. Maybe he was the wisest man alive. Because he was the only one who actually knew that he didn't know. Socrates had unknowingly tripped over a biblical principle here. We know nothing as we ought to know it. 1 Corinthians 8:2. And if we think we do, if we allow arrogance to nest in our hearts, then we short-circuit the possibility of continuing to learn. This is Paul's shot across the bow for every disciple of Jesus. But there's something else that we can glean from this story, and it's an important lesson for all of Jesus' disciples. And here it is. The world will always judge the master by the conduct of his followers. Unbelievers, or I should say those who have not yet believed, will judge the authenticity of the message that we bring by the life that they see us live. If what we say about Jesus isn't enough to make us different, why should they give it any credence? In accusing Socrates, Meletus only had to point to his followers. Alcibiades, one of his favorite students, had desecrated religious statues and shrines. As I've said, he was a traitor to Sparta at least once, Persia at least once, and Athens at least twice. Another of his students, Critias, was just a monster, one of the 30 tyrants. The story goes that it was only his presence on the committee that saved Socrates' skin at the time. But he was greedy beyond belief. He blacklisted many Athenians, most of whom were executed so that their property and their wealth could be confiscated. He was a really bad guy. He was killed in battle near Piraeus, the Athenian seaport, and I can promise you nobody mourned. Well, just as today, the people of Socrates' day looked at these men and said, "What does this say about their teacher?" I wish I could say otherwise, but I think you all know that the same has been said many times about Jesus because of the bad behavior of his so-called disciples throughout history. While there's some question about it, the Christian missionary Stanley Jones is said to have met with Mahatma Gandhi and asked him, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower?" Gandhi is said to have replied, "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ." In Stanley Jones's book, The Christ of the Indian Road, a pamphlet really, it's only like 48 pages, he asks Gandhi how Christianity might be naturalized into India. And Gandhi is said to have replied, "I would suggest, first of all, that all of you Christians, missionaries and all, begin to live more like Jesus Christ." And back in the 1920s, the Indian philosopher Bharadatta is supposed to have said, "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him." Now, while it's difficult to pinpoint the sources for these quotes, they certainly seem feasible to me. The truth is, many, many things have been done in the name of Jesus that have actually brought shame to his name. I wish I could say otherwise, but I think we all know that that's true. I never want to bring shame to the name of Jesus, but I know I have. Whenever I yield myself to the flesh rather than the spirit, I'm capable of anything, and so are you. I think that's why walking the talk is such a recurrent theme in the New Testament. Personal holiness, a pure testimony, a genuine life lived in the presence of God. I've been giving this a lot of thought over the past few years. In literature, there's a genre of fiction called alternative reality. It's a genre that imagines actual historical events happened differently than they actually did. The movie The Final Countdown with William Shatner is a good example. It was a movie from the early 80s. You may remember it. It was actually filmed aboard my old aircraft carrier, the USS Nimitz. Anyway, in the film, this ultra-modern nuclear aircraft carrier is caught in a time warp and ends up back in the days just before the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And the captain has to make a decision whether or not to take out those clunky Japanese Zeros with his magnificent F-14 Tomcats and prevent the bombing of our naval base in Hawaii. If they prevent the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the entire course of human history will change. Or there's Philip Roth's 2004 novel, The Plot Against America, which imagines that the famous aviator and infamous anti-Semite Charles Lindbergh beat Franklin Delano Roosevelt in the presidential election of 1940. Lindbergh was a well-known isolationist who would have kept the United States out of World War II at all costs. Furthermore, he had a radical hatred for the Jews, which in the book led him to move the country to the far, far right, the fanatical racist right. So America at that time could have actually been sympathetic to Germany in the way they were treating the Jewish people. It's horrifying to consider the consequences. Rather than helping to liberate the Jewish prisoners from the Nazi concentration camps, he turns our own country into a habitation of everything ugly. Hatred, prejudice, on and on it goes. This represents the genre of alternative reality. Well, for about a year now, as you know, I've been immersing myself in the Gospel of John and, by extension, the other three authorized biographies of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And for the past 3 years, at least, I've focused on discipleship as the only genuine means of radiating the light of Christ into the darkness of these last days. That's been the underlying theme of every message I've preached, every question I've prepared, every Bible study I've facilitated. What does a follower of Jesus look like? What does it mean to walk in resurrection life? What's the essence of a life that is truly pleasing to the Lord? How can the church really be the church in these last days? And how can I and my fellow elders encourage the flock to set as its first mission the goal of making Jesus famous everywhere they go? Well, here's what I've come to see as a result of this preoccupation with discipleship. I've come to see that Jesus has called us to model for this broken world an alternative reality, so that they look at us and have to consider, what if we really could love one another? What if we could even love our enemies? What if joy were possible even in the midst of a pandemic? What if we could repay evil with good and hurt with forgiveness? What if we could pray for those who despitefully use us? What if we could be offended without taking offense? What if we could find a way for husbands and wives to live together in such a selfless way that their marriages actually reflect the love that Jesus has for his church? This is the alternative reality that the church is called to present to our broken generation. What if we really could do good to those who seek to do us harm? What if there was a way to restore the brokenness that's all around us, to let the shalom of God settle upon our neighborhoods? Jeremiah 29 verse 7 tells us to seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. The word shalom here, used by the Holy Spirit, means so much more than welfare as it's translated in the ESV. Shalom carries the idea of wholeness. It includes the ideas of physical wholeness or health, as in Psalm 38:3. There is no soundness in my flesh, the psalmist says. There is no shalom in my bones because of my sin. It also includes the wellness and tranquility that characterizes the life of the righteous even at the time of death. Genesis 15:15, you shall go to your fathers in shalom. And it includes the idea of political peace, the absence of war, as in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 15. But shalom more than anything else describes wholeness or soundness or peace in one's relationship with God or with others. So what if we could seek the shalom of the city in which we live to restore the brokenness that's all around us, to let the shalom of God settle in our own neighborhoods? Well, the promise of God is if you'll only seek the wholeness of the city where you live and pray to the Lord on its behalf, then in its wholeness you will find your wholeness. That's Jeremiah 29:7. This is the alternative reality that we're called to bring to the lost all around us. What if we could mourn with those who mourn in our community, regardless of what they believe, so that by our faith they might see the faith in living color? What if we really could move mountains with prayer? What if there was a way for the lost to be saved and for the saved to lay down their lives so that they might truly find it again? What if the story of Jesus was more than a historical blip? What if the things he said were really true? What if the story didn't end with the cross but actually began with the resurrection? What if a new kingdom has come upon us, an invisible one? Jesus told his opponents in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, the kingdom has arrived. This is the alternative reality that we're to present to our generation. This is what discipleship really is. With our lives and with our words, we shine into the darkness and we ask them to imagine, what if there really is a way to fix our problem with God? What if we can become clean, really clean, to experience a transformational catharsis? What if we could just imagine it, really be forgiven for all of it, for everything we've done, for everything that we can never undo? So the Lord in his wisdom has set us here. His body, his mouth, his fingers, his feet, his compassionate hands, to model a new reality, an alternative reality for this broken world. To not just tell them, but to show them that Jesus has come and nothing can ever be the same. And so believers are called to live in the invisible realm of unseen realities, but mark it down, their realities nonetheless. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18? We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's this alternative reality, this new way of being human, that Jesus described for us on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, he saw the crowds and he went up to the mountain and he sat down and he began to teach his disciples. What did he say? Blessed are, or happiness is to, the poor in spirit. But that's not the world in which we live. Where is poverty of any kind blessed here? Or blessed are those who mourn, really? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, that's certainly an alternative reality, isn't it? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Does that sound like a blessing, a cause for rejoicing? And he goes on to describe this new way of life, this new way of being human. You are the salt of the earth, he says. Don't lose your saltiness in verse 13. You are the light of the world. Keep shining in verse 14. If you can't find it in your heart to be reconciled with your brother, then keep your offering in verses 23 and 24. You have heard it said, he tells us, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Matthew 5:38-42. Well, this is new. What is this? It's an alternative reality. It's the new life blooming in the children of the new world, the kingdom that is now but is still yet coming. Oh, brother, sister, this is no easy task that the Lord sets before his disciples. But oh, the blessings that accrue to those who strive to radiate the light of this new resurrection reality to a world that knows nothing of it except what they see in us. There is a new world coming, literally a regeneration. Hear it in Matthew 19, beginning with verse 27. Peter says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, ente pelinginesia, the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." That's a promise to every disciple who puts the things of God above the things of this world. Eternal attachments above the attachments of this world. Who embrace the divine desiderata for their life. Who lay down their own agenda and pick up God's agenda. Who pick up their cross and follow after Jesus. Oh, church, this promise is for us. And so the apostles set the first example of discipleship by giving their lives to share the good news of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, for example, traveled throughout much of the known world, proclaiming Christ to the nations, living a life of death, co-crucified, yet alive, and inviting all of those who came to know Jesus through him to in turn join him in making Jesus famous. He wrote to the Corinthians, "We are ambassadors for Christ. Why, it's just as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God," 2 Corinthians 5:20. We don't decide to be ambassadors, church. We decide to be followers of Jesus. And everyone who accepts Jesus' invitation to follow is an ambassador. "Follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." I don't believe that this is a call to salvation. I believe it's a call to discipleship, followership. But before we can model this alternative reality, before we can present it before this broken world, we first need to be refined by the Word of God. And this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Take care then how you hear," in Luke 8:18. Now I'm going to tell you precisely what that often misquoted verse means in context. It means that anything I hear from God that does not result in me shining my light, I heard wrong. And any imagined understanding that I think I have of what I heard, which doesn't result in me shining my light, will be taken away from me. If the word that I heard doesn't change me, then I heard it wrong. Now, do you see what we're doing here? We're back to the burden of radiation message from Palm Sunday, and we're back to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus from Resurrection Sunday, asking one another, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures in Luke 24:32? Why did their hearts burn? Because they finally recognized that it was Jesus himself speaking to them. And how do we know that they heard rightly? Because the very next verse, Luke 24:33, says that these disciples who just arrived in Emmaus from Jerusalem rose that very same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and told them how Jesus had shown himself to them alive. The moment they truly heard, they could do nothing other than shine. That's what those who have heard right have to do. That's what a burning heart does. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot. Be careful how you hear, Jesus said, because true hearing, spirit-led hearing, always leads to shining. Stepping into the darkness as the light and modeling this alternative reality that Jesus inaugurated in his resurrection. Now let's see the entire take care how you hear passage in context. Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 16. No one, Jesus said, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under the bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Notice the context is shining the light. Verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for the one who has, and in this context, we could say the one who has heard or the one who has the word, more, that's more word, will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So anything that I hear from God that does not result in me shining my light, I heard wrong. Notice carefully the connection between taking care how we hear and shining our light. Now, we have a lot more to study together, church, but it's definitely time for me to land this plane. Just know that those on the outside judged old Socrates by looking at the lives of his disciples. And our master, the true Lord of life, Jesus Christ, the risen King, will be judged in the eyes of this broken world by the way that we live out our faith before them. The world will always judge the master by the conduct of his followers. Those who have not yet believed will judge the authenticity of the message we bring by the life that they see us live. That's all there is to it. That's why Jesus said, shine your light before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Look carefully at what he's saying here. Where do we shine our light? Before others. Why? So that those who are watching us may see our good works. And what's the result of them seeing our good works? It'll give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What's the conclusion? Shining our light and manifesting good works glorifies the Father in the eyes of the lost world. It presents the lost with an alternative reality, a picture of what might be, a new way of being human, an impossible world that has now become possible, an eternal kingdom that has come upon them. But what about the converse? Well, that's true too. If we hide our light and manifest ungodly works, we dishonor the Father whom we claim to serve in the eyes of our neighbors. Now, next week, we have to get back to the disciples at Emmaus, and we need to figure out exactly why their hearts were burning. We need to look at what true followers need to do with this kind of heartburn. And we have to get to the bottom of what happened to allow these disciples to finally recognize Jesus. Luke 24:30 says that when Jesus was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. And Luke 24:33 says that they told the others how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So what's the deal with the breaking of the bread that opened their blind eyes? Well, if you're thinking it has something to do with the establishment of the Lord's table, you're wrong. It's much, much bigger than that. In fact, it's going to set the stage for the teaching of the rest of the New Testament and weave together all that Jesus had ever said about what it means to be a disciple. These men thought they knew Jesus, but they knew nothing as they ought to have known it. The Jesus whom they'd walked with and talked with and ate with and studied under before the crucifixion was still very much a mystery to them. They reckoned him a stranger. But things are about to change, and change radically. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Strengthen us as your followers, Jesus, to more effectively present this alternative reality, this picture of the way things might be, this new way of being human to those who are around us. Let them see that the kingdom of God has come upon them and that salvation is within their reach, that it can be apprehended by faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you for the mercy that saved us. Help us to be more like Jesus now, we pray. Amen.